All right, let's open up our Bibles to the 21st chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 21, and where we find David is that he now is officially on the run. David is an enemy of the state. The only ally that he has in the government has counseled him to run, you know, flee, run to the hills and get away. And God is going to use this period of fugitive life in the life of David, and it's going to go on for about 10 years. During this period of time, about 25 of the Psalms were written. Charles Swindoll said that pain causes the ink to flow, and it is so true in our lives that it seems that when we're under the gun, when there is pressure upon us, when we're not sure, oh man, is this thing going to work out, and where do I turn, and what's going to happen? It just seems that it's in those period of time that there's just real spiritual growth that takes place. And when we go through these rough times, it seems that it has the capacity to reveal the ugliness of our character, but also to reveal the greatness of our character. And I think that it's interesting that we're going to see both the ugliness and the greatness of David. We're going to see the ugliness in chapter 21, and we're going to see the greatness in chapter 22. So beginning in verse 1, then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, why are you alone and no man is with thee? Now, it seems strange, doesn't it, that the high priest would see David and his initial response would be that of fear. I mean, what was there about David that this priest should be fearing? Well, I think that we're clued in on it by the question that he asked David. Why are you alone? Now, again, you have to sort of picture this scene in your mind. Here you have one of the joint chiefs, right? I mean, you've got David, one of the military commanders. He is the son-in-law to the king. He has probably gone with a significant amount of lack of sleep. He has been emotionally shaken to the core. The last meeting that he had with Jonathan, he was crying his eyes out, and so he probably shows up and he looks rather disheveled. Here you have one of the top military guys related to the king himself. He looks horrible. He looks a mess, and he's all by himself. And so, my goodness, what's going on? You know, has there been a battle? Have your troops been destroyed? You know, are you what is happening here? And so he just knows that there's something that's wrong. Now, notice our great man of faith's response to all of this. And David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has commanded me a business and has said unto me, let no man know the thing and the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. And now, therefore, what is under your hand, give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand. And what is there that is present? So he lies. And he asks for lunch. He says, oh, well, you know, I'm on a secret mission here. Now, remember, here you are. You're in your late teens. The government is out to kill you. The present government has a pretty efficient network of spies spread throughout the land. So who are you going to trust, and where are you going to go? And now you're hungry. I mean, you've been on the run. You're burning calories. You need to get some energy here. And you know that there's food at the tabernacle. And so you show up and you say, hey, you know, I'm on this secret mission. And, you know, funny how it is that I, you know, left without any supplies or weapons and all. But, you know, that's the story. And I'm sticking to it, right? And so the priest is like, well, okay, whatever. Now, we can understand. I mean, we can sympathize with David. I mean, you know, what would we do in that case? We might be tempted to lie the very same way that he did. But it was wrong. It was a lie. It was sin. And like so many of our lies, it is going to come back to bite him and to bite him in a very big way. So he receives this bread. And then in verse 6, we read, and so the priest gave him the hallowed bread For there was no bread there but the showbread, and it was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now remember that in the tabernacle, the priests could eat in the holy place, and they would eat at the table of showbread, and there were loaves of bread that were brought in. It was there was always a fresh supply there, and so the priest is saying, well, you know, we got some day-old stuff that we're about ready to bring out of the holy place, and I'll go ahead and give that to you. Now, this was a powerful point that Jesus used concerning the traditions of men. He healed somebody on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees were, you know, all upset. Oh, my goodness, we can't believe that he's done such a thing, and this runs contrary to our traditions. Now, nowhere does it say that you can't heal somebody on the Sabbath day. That's not in the law of God, but it was in their man-made traditions. And Jesus used this very point showing how that in the Old Testament, legitimate human need always triumphs over religious traditions of men. He said, have you not heard how that the priest took the showbread out of the holy place and gave it to David? Now, the showbread was for the priest. Now, nowhere in the law does it say, well, nobody else can have this. I mean, the law said it's for the priest. Now, you could make a tradition and say, my goodness, nobody dare touch this bread except you're from the line of Aaron or whatever, or from the line of Levi. And you could take that tradition to that extreme. But Jesus was saying that, look, here was a guy that was starving to death. Here was a guy that had a problem. And so they took the bread that was for the priest and they gave it to him. So human need triumphs or trumps, if you will, over the religious traditions that we might come up with. Now, there was a certain man of the servants of Saul there that day who was detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg. I mean, the name just puts an ugly face on the guy. It doesn't even Doeg. And he was an Edomite, and he was the chief herdsman of all that belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, is there not under your hand a spear or a sword? Man, I need a weapon. You got a weapon here. And he says, for I neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business required haste. You know, I was in such a hurry to get on my secret mission, I didn't even bring my guns with me. So you got something here for me. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you slew in the valley of Elah. Behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind an ephod, and if you will, go ahead and take it. There is no other except this, and David said, there is none like it, give it to me. So we can see how that slowly this guy is losing his confidence in God. Slowly he begins to understand that, look, if I'm going to survive, if I'm going to make it, I'm going to have to take matters into my own hands. Now you would think that when he grabbed a hold of that sword, that something would have sparked in his spirit. Man, the last time I held this in my hand, I was whacking the big dude, you know, to death. And God worked this tremendous work in my life. And you would have thought that somehow that faith would have been rekindled. But the problem with him is that he's not being governed by faith. There's something else that's governing his life. Look at verse 10. And David arose, and he fled that day with for the fear of Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. You see, his faith has now been replaced by fear. Now, when fear gets a hold of us, it can make us do some wacky things. Now, what has David just done? He has been motivated by the fear of Saul. He's not trusting God. He's taken his defense into his own hands. Where does he go? He goes to the city of Gath, for heaven's sakes. Now, what was the city of Gath? It was the hometown of no one else except Goliath. Now, here you are, you're David, you have killed the hometown hero, and now you're walking down Main Street with the guy's sword strapped to your side. I mean, what kind of lunacy goes on? And yet, how many times in our life have we been motivated by fear? We do some stupid thing, and we look back and think, ay, 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 what in the world was I thinking of when I did that? So here he is, he's whistling Dixie, walking into the very town that Goliath came from with Goliath's sword, and he's going to see the king, for heaven's sakes. Well, then in verse 11, the servants of Achish said unto him,
"Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances and saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands'? And David laid these things up in his heart, and he was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath." Now, not only do they have good military intel here, because remember, these were the songs they were singing after Israel had uprooted the Philistines after killing Goliath. They were knowing, you know, what they were singing in their worship service. But also notice the insight that they have, that they know who the true king of Israel is. I mean, they have greater insight than what Israel itself has. They're saying, "Hey, this is the true king. This is a guy that should be running and ruling Israel." Now, at this point, David becomes very uncomfortable with the situation. I mean, you are in Goliath's hometown, and now they're saying, "Hey, hey, hey, aren't you the guy that killed 10,000 of us? I mean, aren't you the guy that was bringing about ethnic cleansing?" I mean, so he now is slowly slipping in to panic mode. Now, do you remember a couple of years ago, there was a series of air accidents in the military? Remember, there was a Marine pilot that cut a cable in the Swiss Alps, and the tram fell down and killed, 20 or 30 people. And then shortly after that, there was another military pilot that ran into some more wires in Northern California, killed a number of people. And then we bombed the Chinese embassy. And we were beginning to wonder, what in the world is going on with our pilots? What's the problem? And so an investigation ensued. And what they discovered was, is that they were working off of faulty maps. What they discovered was, is that the agency that's in charge of map and imagery for the military was giving them faulty maps. Now, if you're following the wrong map, you're going to get yourself in trouble. Now, the true map for living is the Word of God. The Bible maps out for us how we are to live. And if we begin to operate off of some other map, whether it's our own insight or our own feelings or our own emotions, it's only a period of time before we're going to end up in a very, very bad place. And so David now has left the map of God and faith in God and trust in God, and he's relying upon himself, and now he ends up looking literally like an idiot. Notice in verse 13, "And he changed his behavior before them, and he feigned himself mad in their hands, and he scratched at the doors of the gate, and he allowed spit to run down upon his beard. And then said Achish unto his servants, 'Lo, you see that the man is mad. Why have you then brought him unto me? Have I need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? And shall this fellow come into my house?'" And so David, he humiliates himself. Now, he does a pretty convincing job. Not only is he a musician, he's also an actor, right? And he allows spit to run down into his beard. Now, you have to understand the culture. In that culture, for a man to allow spit or food or whatever to be in his beard, it would be akin to you and I urinating on ourselves and walking down Main Street. It was just considered, well, I mean, if you saw somebody like that, you think, well, this is abnormal. This is not right. And so David is presenting himself as being pretty abnormal here, and he's trying to get himself out. Now, when was the last time you found yourself in a tight corner and you're trying to figure out, how am I going to get out of this? And you thought to yourself, I know, I'll act like an imbecile. That's what I'll do. Yeah, I'll act like a madman. So it is amazing that the scripture shows us some of the depths that these people of faith would fall to. Now, this is why I believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. This is why I believe that the Bible was not simply written by insightful men. Because who knew this? I mean, who knew that this had happened? I mean, if I were David, this story would have been kept to myself, right? But somehow the Holy Spirit had enlightened those, and somehow how the story got out. And the thing that we see about the scriptures is that it never holds up these great men of faith by just showing them as being perfect. But the scripture time and time again shows us that many of our heroes in the faith were people of like passions just as we, and they had just as many struggles as we had. Well, then David therefore departed from there and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now, can you imagine how much he must have been beating himself up? I mean, can you imagine the humiliation and the embarrassment? I mean, oh, I am so stupid. I'm such an idiot. But he goes to this cave. And when his brethren and all of his father's house heard it, that they went down from there to him and everyone. Now, notice this grand company that now joins David. Everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto David, and he became a captain over them, and there was with him about 400 men. Now, where do you go? You were number one, the number one hero, then you're the number one fugitive, and then you become the number one imbecile. I mean, where do you go from there? Well, he goes to the cave of Adullam, and remember that he knew this territory like the back of his hand, right? He was probably very familiar with it. And he probably had an understanding. Look, if I want to lay low, if I want to stay out of sight, I'm going to go into some of these wilderness areas where I've chased sheep and goats before, and nobody's going to find me. But apparently, there has been a change of heart within his family. Now, during this time, in this very cave, he penned Psalm 57 and Psalm 142, and there seems to be a real turnaround that takes place in his life. It seemed to have been a turning point where he finds his faith once again. And finding his faith once again, his family shows up. There doesn't seem to be the animosity between his brothers and himself. His father seems to have a genuine interest in him now for the very first time. And maybe it's because their lives were in danger. I mean, maybe they receive word, hey, Saul's coming down. He's not just after David. He is after the family of David. And so his family's there. And then notice you got 400 people. Can you imagine what these critters looked like? Everybody that had a beef with the government. I mean, this is like the Michigan militia, right? Showing up, you know, at your cave, you know. And you're trying to hide out. And if you're trying to hide out, the last thing you need is 400 people trying to get close to you, right? Go away. I'm hiding. Get out of here. But in this, I think that we see a type of Christ. Here you have the true king who is in exile. A false king is currently ruling. During this time that the true king is in exile, everybody that's got a problem is coming to the true king in exile, and the true king is going to begin to train them and to prepare them for the day in which the true king will take over and reign. And so the false king, Satan, is ruling the world. The Bible calls him the god of this world. We don't see God's order in this planet. We see Satan's order. I mean, do you think God's order is birth defects and pedophiles and all of this? Is that the rule or reign of Christ? No, it's Satan's rule. All we see now, the writer of Hebrews tells us, is that Jesus has been made a little lower than the angels. We don't see him ruling and reigning yet. And yet he says to us, come unto me. All of you who are heavy laden, come unto me, all of you that are burdened. And we come to him with all of our complaints, all of our bitterness, all of our problems. And what does he begin to do? He begins to train us. He begins to prepare us. He begins to mature us for that day when we will rule and reign with him. Well, then in verse 3, David then went to Mizpah unto Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you until I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. Now, interesting, this is the only time in the scripture that the mother of David is mentioned. I don't know why. I don't know if there's any significance to this, but this is the only mention of his mom. Now, what is David doing? David is taking that which he loves, he is setting it off to the side until he figures out what God is doing in his life. Now, isn't it true that we do the very opposite? We throw ourselves into those things that we love. If we have any time or energy left, then we'll pursue what we are seeking to find from God as far as His will for our life. What we see here is a picture of what Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, and then all these other things are going to be added unto you. And so here He is. He takes His mom, His dad, His family, those people that He loves, and says, look, I don't know what God is doing, but I'm going to set you off the side for a period of time. I'm going to seek God, and I'm going to figure out what the will of God is for my life. Well, then in verse 5, the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold, depart and get thee down into the land of Judah. And then David departed, and he came into the forest of Hereth. Now, I'm sure that David was probably thinking, look, Saul's an old guy. Let's just kind of hang out like Robin Hood and his band of merry men, and let's just wait, you know, for the king to die. But God comes along and tells David something that David probably was not anxious to hear. I want you to go back into the mouth of the lion. I want you to go right back down into the region of Judah and Benjamin, because there was a work that God was going to do in the life of David. And so in verse 6, and Saul heard that David had been discovered. So his military intelligence had spotted David and his 400 men and the men that were with him. Now Saul, he was in Gibeah under a tree having a spear in his hand. Boy, he's always got that spear, doesn't he? And he's got a spear in his hand, and the servants were standing around him. And Saul said unto his servants, this is classic. Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? That all of you have now conspired against me, and there is none that shows me that my son has made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me and shows unto me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as unto this day. I mean, this big selfish ball baby, you know, is falsely accusing everybody around. Now, you see, Saul is unwilling to be honest about himself. And when you're unwilling to be honest with yourself or about yourself, and you're unwilling to take an honest look at yourself, then that's going to distort your view of everybody else. And you're going to have a dishonest opinion of them. Now, notice what he says here, that look, you know, you guys have failed to tell me that my son has turned, you know, David against me. What do you mean your son has turned David? What are you talking about? Are you nuts? But you're able to see that he has this filter of self-righteousness on. He is unwilling that, you know, he is essentially saying, everybody is wrong here except for me. I am the only individual here that is in the right. And if we take that kind of a self-righteous stand, we are going to have a very distorted view of ourselves, of the world, and everybody around us. So he's whining and he's complaining. Well, this Doeg comes back into the scene in verse 9. He answered, and he said, the Edomite that was set over the servants of Saul, he said, I saw the son of Jesse coming unto Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him supplies, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. And the king sent and called Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and his father's house, and the priests that were at Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, hear now the son of Ahitub. And he answered, and he said, here I am. And Saul said unto him, why have you conspired against me that you have given the son of Jesse bread and the sword, and you have inquired of God of him for him that he should rise up against me and lie in wait as at this day? And Ahimelech answered the king and said, who is so faithful among all of your servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law? And he goes at thy bidding, and he is honorable in all of your house. Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me, but let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all of the house of my father. For thy servant knew nothing of all of this, less or more. And so, you know, here's Saul, right? He sees an enemy behind every tree, you know, and everybody's out to get his position. And the guy is just filled with paranoia. He's filled with insecurity. And so this dirty, scummy shepherd, you know, says, well, you know, I saw him inquiring of the Lord. And you know, and he's feeding this in Saul's mind. He's feeding into this conspiracy theory that Saul's come up with. And so Saul says to the priest, hey, what's going on here? And the priest says, what are you talking about? Are you crazy? I mean, come on. You know, first of all, you've got the most diligent soldier in your army, the most honorable, faithful soldier in your army. He shows up. He tells me he's on some secret mission. What do I know? I mean, after all, he is your son-in-law, for crying out loud. Why wouldn't I help the guy? I mean, why would I not give the guy whatever it was he was asking me for? But you see, Saul, filled with his paranoia, man, he just doesn't see it. And so the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all of your father's house. And the king said unto the footman that stood by him, turn and slay the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled, and they did not show it unto me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priest of the Lord. And the king said unto Doeg, turn you and fall upon the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest, and he slew that day 85 people that did wear the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women and children and babies and the livestock with the edge of the sword. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priest. And David said unto Abathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul. And I have occasioned the death of all of the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeks my life seeks thy life, but with me you shall be safeguarded. Now, I think a couple of things about David. I think, number one, he, unlike Saul, took personal responsibility for the situation. Notice that he says there in verse 22, that he says, man, that was me. It's my fault. I knew it. I went down there. I lied, and I saw Doeg, and I knew, man, there is gonna be problems. Now, a lot of times we will say, okay, it's me. Okay, I've done wrong. I feel bad. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And then we want to sort of drop the matter. You know, it's one thing to say, okay, I was wrong. Now let's forget about it. Let's move on. It's quite another thing to say, look, you're right. I was in the wrong. I am sorry. And now I will do whatever it takes to make sure that things are set right. You see, this is what David is doing. He is showing us what true repentance is. Repentance, first of all, the first step is you confess, you admit it. Yeah, this is what I've done. This is who I am. But then the second step is, look, there's got to be restitution here. I mean, you have to bring forth some sort of works of righteousness, if you will. Now, David is essentially saying to him, I cannot bring your dead father back, but I can guarantee, I can do the next best thing. I can't bring your family back, but I will guarantee you that I will lay down my life for yours. My sin killed your family, and so therefore, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done it, it's my sin, but if the situation arises where your life is threatened, I will lay my life down in your stead. So here's a man who admits who he is, he admits what he's done, and now he is making a commitment that I will move heaven and hell, I will do whatever I have to do to see to it that you, the priest, are protected. And so now David is sort of making restitution, if you will. And I think that what we have to understand is that every person, Every individual, I don't care who you are, every individual has some area of darkness, whether it be attitude or action or whatever. Every individual has some haunting darkness within their life. Apparently with David, it appears to be that he had a lying tongue. David, on a number of occasions, would say, "Remove from me the way of lying." He just seemed to have a real weakness in that area. And all of us have weaknesses in different areas of our life. Every single one of us has them. But what is necessary is that we be honest about it, and we admit it, and we confess it, and we continue to pray that God would give us just insight into ourselves, and that we would not allow ourselves to go the way of Saul, to become delusional, to think, yeah, I don't have any problems, I don't have any darkness here. You know, everybody else is in the wrong except for me. The moment that we go down the path of Saul, growth, sanctification, purity, all of these things come to a standstill in our life. Growth only takes place in our life when there is honesty, when there is honest communication going on between ourselves and the Lord. And so I think that one of the things that we should be praying for is that all of us would remain humble before God. All of us would remain in just a state of honesty that, you know, was it David that marched down there to Nob and killed the priest? No, it wasn't him. It was Saul that did it. It was Doeg that did it. And David could have said, well, it's not me. I mean, it's not my problem. And you see, we're living in a culture where we say it's not me, or we say it's just, you know, our circumstances. And, you know, when we are brought face to face with the darkness in our life, there's a tendency, well, it's just me. You know, it's just me, and I can't help it, and that's just the way that I am. Or, you know, it's just the environment that I'm living in. And as long as we're bringing these justifications and these excuses, God can't do a whole lot for us. God can only activate the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God in our life when there is a degree of honesty between ourselves and Him. And so I think we ought to be praying that God, make me honest. God, make me humble. Make me truthful before You, that I might see Your work continuing in my life, and the darkness that exists in my life won't be quite as dark a year from now, or this area that I have a problem in won't be a problem for me a year from now.